Hosanna, a fellowship of Christians.
Anyway, do you have a bucket list? Anyone have a bucket list? You know what I mean by that? It's a list of things that someone wants to do before they kick the bucket. Like in the movie. Do you remember that movie that Joanne showed us at Hosanna at the movies a few years ago? The bucket list, Morgan Freeman and the other old guy? Jack Nicholson, yeah. Hosanna at the Movies, by the way, I'm just announcing all over the place. Hosanna at the Movies is coming up again, 3 weeks. And we've got some really, really fun movies picked for you here. Some lots of movies. Anyway, the idea of a bucket list began to be used by others who were not necessarily terminally ill, including people like me in midlife who simply have some things that we'd like to do someday. And I've been in the habit of, you know, this is the stage of life where it's like, some of these things I better get doing because the point may come, the time may come when I just, you know, may want to do them and have time and may not be in the best shape to do it. For those that are listening in, reason you must not postpone travel plans to retirement. Fall asleep in the gondola. Well, this last month I got to check two things off my bucket list. I got to visit Israel. I mean, this was a big deal. I wanted to do this for decades, since I was a kid. Israel, the land where Jesus walked, where so many of the biblical stories took place, the land that they considered to be promised, the land that's in the news nearly every day, the land of violence and beauty and contradictions and history. And after decades of wanting to go, got to visit that, and Carol joined me, and we spent a week touring the country. Awesome. But my first 2 weeks there, I went solo. Solo, in fact. Is to climb down into a pit and dig. This has become like one of my favorite pictures of me, and I hate my picture being taken. I posted this to Facebook and said, I don't know if this is the buffest picture for me, you know, the best shape I've ever been, or the meanest look I've ever had. And the response in return was both. the context of that was that I was busy at work and somebody says, can I take your picture? I hate getting my picture taken. And so my response was, if you have to, and that's the mood that you got in. But anyway, I got down into a pit and dug. I'm a historian. I actually got degrees in it. I love archaeology. And I've wanted for some time to volunteer at an archaeological excavation anywhere in the world, actually. But I found this one in Israel, only 9 miles outside of Jerusalem, under the leadership of Israel Finkelstein, who's a name I do not expect you to know, but he's the most famous archaeologist in Israel. And this gets even better. This site, yeah, there he is. This site is in the Bible. So I got to dig stones and dirt in a place where part of the biblical story happened. It was awesome. So I'm going to tell you a bit of what all that involved, the whole trip to Israel, the archaeology part and the sightseeing in part, and along the way share some spiritual reflections that you may find helpful too. I don't want this to be merely a what I did on my summer vacation report like we used to do in school. I do have some spiritual takeaways that may be beneficial to all of us. We'll see. I've organized my reflections around three themes, all centered on the concept of excavation. So it's excavating spirit, excavating stones, and excavating stories. So, why excavation? An archaeological excavation, what did we do? We don't just dig. It's a methodical method, methodically removing one layer of earth after another in an effort to see what's underneath. And you have to do it very carefully and record everything because it's really a destructive practice. I mean, you find this site, this is historic, this is ancient, this is wonderful, let's rip it up. And you can't put it back, you know, the way you found it. So when you tear those things away, tear those layers away, you have to be very careful that everything is photographed and noted, and because there's no going back, it's only a once and done kind of thing. The assumption of archaeologists is that, well, people leave stuff in the ground, so we're going to find out what they left in the ground, and the higher to the surface it is, the more recent it is. And the deeper down it is, the more ancient it is. That's not always true. People dig ditches and there are earthquakes and things, but for the most part, it's true. So the further down the deep, the further back in history you're able to go. In lands like Israel, it's most of the time we're not digging just on flat ground. In lands like Israel, most of the sites that are excavated are mounds. Places that have actually been raised up over time, because what happens is that one civilization comes in and they build a city and something happens and it's an earthquake or a fire or they get invaded or whatever and it gets destroyed, and then somebody else comes in and builds, and they don't like build on the rooftops of whatever, but there's rubble and there's dirt and they just build on top of that, and then the next group comes in and they build on top of that, and after a while most of the towns and villages are kind of set up on a mound of some sort. Because of the accumulation of history over so many periods, over so many centuries, thousands of years in Israel. So what archaeologists will often do is start at a dig by going to the top of the mound and building a trench right through it, right down to the bottom, just to be able to see all the different layers, the distinct layers that mark the various eras in which the site has been settled or used. And here's a description of what, a picture of what that might look like and what you would find. And so what they have to do then is start to figure out, well, what happened at these different layers? What time period does this represent? And the way to do that is to analyze the stuff that you find in there. And we'll get into that a little bit more. But so this is the process that's normally followed. And once they dig the trench and they got an idea of what's there, then they can do a more systematic excavation of a larger area because they know what they're looking for. Now, this is what they did in Jericho. We got to visit Jericho. This was awesome. Did you know that Jericho is the oldest city in the world? 12,000 years ago, they got down to the whole bottom. I mean, this was a huge mound in Jericho. Got down to the bottom and they found early Stone Age tools from 12,000 years ago, and people have continually lived there, and I cannot for the life of me figure out why. It's a miserable place. It's down by the Dead Sea, which is the lowest place on earth. It's one of the hottest places on earth. Yes, Jericho has a bit of an oasis. The people who lived there, we had a couple tour guides who were from Jericho, love Jericho, kept bragging on Jericho, and must be a lovely place to live with wonderful neighbors. But for some reason, for 12,000 years, humans have lived in Jericho. I'm off my script here. This is a stone tower that was built around 10,000 years ago. Probably a watchtower. There's a door at the bottom, and you can kind of go up steps. We couldn't do it, but come out the top. And at the time, it would have been high on the mound. Now, there's some stuff above it, and be able to look out across the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, I guess, to see if enemies were coming. This is now the oldest building built by humans, but the oldest building on earth. No one knows of any older. It's 10,000 years old. Look at that. They were building rock together. They had some kind of mortar or something that held that baby together for 10,000 years. It's pretty awesome. Anyway, famous British archaeologist named Kathleen Kenyon dug through the mound of Jericho in the mid-20th century, and she found the remains of no fewer than 23 cities, one on top of one another, over a period of 12,000 years. And actually, it wasn't even that many years. It's amazing how many different layers Jericho went through. The modern city of Jericho, which is just a town, which was the town that Jesus walked through. Jericho is both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament Jericho is actually a mile or so away. So we drove through Jericho. We saw places that would have been associated with the life of Jesus. And then we went out to the edge of town and got to see this huge mound. And visitors can go there and you can see it and get to see what the archaeologists have done with Jericho, including walls from one or two points in its history, because Jericho was one of those walled cities. Well, I only visited Jericho for an hour. We were there or so. But the site we were digging in was called Kiriath Jearim. It's mentioned a couple times in the Bible. Wouldn't expect you to necessarily recognize it. It was mentioned there because this is the hill. This is the mound, and part of it is natural hill, and part of it was humanly constructed. This is the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept for a generation before it was David moved it to Jerusalem. And there's this really odd story of how the ark ended up at Kiriath-Jearim, and that's in 1 Samuel 6 and 7. If you want to go look it up, I won't go into all of that here today. That's not the primary focus of my talk. And then there's a story a generation later of how the ark got moved from this hill to Jerusalem about 9 miles away, which is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So again, you could read that a little bit. The ark, which had been created during the time of the wilderness when they were leaving Egypt, then just disappears from history. At this point, it's being used almost, and maybe this is the reason it needed to disappear, it's being used almost as a magic box. The people would go into battle and fight the Philistines, and oh no, we got to make sure God is with us. Well, yes, God is with you. God is always with you. No, God is in the box back at the ark. So they would take the ark in the battle, and that's how they lost it. And the Philistines had it, and they eventually gave it back, and people got hemorrhoids. And I'm serious, it's an odd story. So you may want to you may want to look that one up, 1 Samuel chapter 6. And it ends up back in Kiriath-Jearim, and I think God was getting a little bit offended after a while because that was not the purpose of the ark. He was not in the box. The box was simply, well, I'll get to that then. Well, I'll get to that right now. Okay. An ark is simply a container to hold precious things. So in the Bible, there's several arks. There's Noah's ark, different Hebrew word, but the same idea. There's the ark that held the little baby Moses and protected him from Pharaoh. And then there's the Ark of the Covenant, which held the tablets of the law and Aaron's rod and a few other things like that. Now, what's cool is that today, Kiriath-Jearim, on top of the hill, is overlooked by this giant statue of the Virgin Mary, because it's a convent. And this is from my dig. This is where I was digging. So all I had to do was look up the hill, and there she was. And I eventually figured out that that's actually somewhat appropriate, because she became an ark as well, a container to hold precious things, the precious body of baby Jesus. And maybe in a sense, we're all arks then, because Christ dwells in us, and we all contain within us this precious thing, this Holy Spirit. I don't know, I thought that was a kind of a cool idea there after a while. Anyway, the ark disappeared after a while, maybe when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple in 586, and it's never been seen again. And even in Jeremiah's time, he's commenting on the fact that people are missing the ark, and he doesn't think it's that big of a deal, and they shouldn't miss it too badly. So he probably had the same idea that it was become too magical. Anyway, the ark was there. That's what this hill is known for. So we did a lot of joking about being Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark. This was my roommate for the first week. he lives in the Boston area, and Nate dressed up in the full regalia and posted that to his Facebook page, that he was going to be Indiana Jones. He had to leave early to go back and play with the Boston Pops Orchestra and sing. He was a professional singer, and would regale us with Sinatra tunes and things like that while we were digging. The thing is, we weren't looking for anything related to the ark. We made jokes about it all the time, but that was long gone, thousands of years ago. What we were interested in, what else has been going on this hill over all these years? As I said, today, Kiriath-Jearim, the top of it, the hill, is a convent. There's some elderly French nuns who live there. And they have a church. Before them, the Romans had built a church. There were some Roman Latin inscriptions that were preserved there. Centuries before that, it was a sacred site. It was used as an altar for Baal, the Canaanite god who's mentioned in the Bible. In fact, one of the biblical names, it was Kiriath-Jearim, but it was also occasionally called Kiriath-Baal. This tells you something. It's right off of Route 1, which is the major highway connecting Jerusalem to Tel Aviv, and even in biblical times was a major road connecting Jerusalem to the coast. In fact, it's off the Elvis exit. There is right off this exit an Elvis diner that is dedicated, seriously, outside Jerusalem, dedicated to Elvis. It has statues of Elvis. It has the walls plastered with Elvis stuff. So, being a patriotic American, I felt duty-bound to eat there at least once. Biggest hunkin' hamburgers I ever saw in my life. So if I lost weight on my trip, it wasn't because of the Elvis diner. It was just absurd. It was all these Israelis sitting in there and Elvis music playing, and Here we are. So I posted this to Facebook, and I had people respond, oh, yeah, I ate there when I visited. Oh, yeah, I know that. Everybody knows where the Elvis Diner is. So if you ever get to Jerusalem, ask for the Elvis Diner, and then you'll be within like a quarter mile or so of where I was hanging out for 2 weeks. What was I saying? Oh, Route 1, this road. Because it's the main road to the coast, it was also the road that armies would use if they were going to or from Jerusalem. So our dig director thought, you know, there's a very good chance that there's a fortress on this hill somewhere. I mean, the king would have been stupid not to put a fortress on this hill. So let's dig and see what we find. And boy, he's good. He knew exactly where to dig. He dug in three spots around the hill, and what do you know we found? A wall, a massive stone wall that, in fact, more than one, but you look at the one on the right here, which was the outer wall, and on three sides at least, can't dig on the fourth side right now, around the edges of this mound that could not have been used probably for anything other than, I mean, no one would go to all that trouble unless it was a fortress. Apparently started during the time of King Solomon. The dig director disagrees, but his data says otherwise. I was disagreeing with it. Renovated maybe 300 years later, and then it was renovated again by the Romans, apparently. So over a long period of time, that's 1,000 years, by the way, between Solomon and the Romans. So over time, used maybe more than once. So we were looking for that. Now, the site where I was at had a wall, but had all sorts of other stuff, too, that we still don't know exactly what it was that we were digging. I'll show you a picture here in a moment. But before we look down, let's look out. The site I was at had this marvelous, this is from really where I was digging. This is my view every day. The skyline of Jerusalem. See those big buildings in the background? That's the skyline of Jerusalem in the background, which was an awesome sight at 5:30 in the morning when we started digging, because the sun would come up and we'd be able to see that side of the hill, and we'd be able to see Jerusalem, the sun coming up over Jerusalem in the profile. I never did really get a good picture of that, so I'm showing you this one. I would, by the way, close the day. We'd start at 5:30 in the morning. We'd work to early afternoon. We'd take a little siesta. Then we'd do some more work late afternoon. There were lectures in the evening, and I would attend one usually and skip one because I wanted to close the day on the other side of the convent grounds where the sun would go down. Do we have a picture of that next? Yeah, there it is, underneath that tree and the sunset. And that's where there's a quiet little spot, and I would sit and pray and journal. And so a number of the reflections that I share with you today were derived from underneath that tree. And that's because on the plane trip over there, I'd spent quite a bit of time with God, and I concluded that I in the end, I asked God that while I was excavating the site, I wanted him to excavate my spirit. Or maybe he's the one that asked me to do that. One way or the other, that's what the prayer was at the end. You see, because just as there are layers of settlement in archaeological digs, there are layers of settlement in my spirit. I got stuff from my childhood, and my mother died a few months ago, and it's interesting how much of that stuff came up in the process of tending Mom in her last days, and after her death, and cleaning out her house, and finding stuff I haven't seen in 50 years. Tomorrow, Carol and I are going down to my mom's house again and do a final cleaning. Then my nephew's going to buy it to take it over next week. But man, it's been interesting to see how many layers are there that just have been untended and unpaid attention to for a number of years. Anyway, there's a childhood, my teen years, my young adult years, my time as a father and a young professional, and now in my midlife. And those experiences over time, they've shaped who I am and how I see the world and how I relate to God. Much of it unconsciously, some of it I'm aware of, some of it's just there until I peel back the layers, just as an archaeologist peels back the layers of soil to discover stuff that's been buried for centuries. I invited God to uncover stuff in me that's been buried for a long time and bring it to light. And then I can decide what to do with it. Maybe it's treasure to be valued and enjoyed, and there are memories and treasures and things that have shaped me that I can now celebrate in a way that I hadn't for some time. Or there's some stuff in there, some stuff in me that's just rubbish, trash, stuff that needs to be tossed aside. It's no longer helping me live my life in the way that I need to live it now. And I bet you have the same. And my question is, what would happen if you would allow God to do the same thing for you, to excavate your spirit, to dig through the layers of your life a bit, to peel them back and see what's lying underneath that's still holding you back from being fully alive or fully on fire for God? What would happen if you allow God to find again some of the treasures you had forgotten and reclaim them as memories that motivate you to seek some of the goodness that maybe you pushed aside over the years? Just questions, but they were questions God asked me quite a bit. And I think I did some good work on that while I was there in Israel. We don't tend to excavate our spirits very often because it's scary. And it's necessary. It might be the kind of thing that you'd want to do in the presence of a spiritual director or a therapist, particularly if there's been trauma. And my goodness, there's been so much of us, so many of us now in our generation have experienced trauma in the past or maybe even in the present. But I tell you this, there's also healing. There's always healing offered to us, which is why I decided to trust God again with my spirit. Because I tell you, that's one of the lessons I've learned over the decades, through those various layers of my life. Every time I've given him access to my heart, he's brought healing to it. And that's one of the reasons I'm doing these pilgrimages, after all. It's not just to see the sights in a foreign country. There's reason for doing that. But when I went to Spain in 2017, and most of you in this room know a little bit about that story, 2 years ago, almost the same time period, I went to Spain. I walked several hundred miles, I don't remember how long anymore, from Pamplona to Santiago as a pilgrim, a peregrino, they call it there. Literally on an ancient pilgrimage route. People have been doing this for 1,000 years. And God met me there, and I returned home a bit different. Now, people have been making pilgrimages to the Holy Land since the 4th century. The mother of Emperor Constantine was one of the first to go there, and pilgrims still come. Pilgrims came every evening that we stayed. We stayed in a guest room at the convent. And pilgrims came every evening to the convent where we were staying. We had air-conditioned rooms in the nice guest room. They would sleep outside around the church on the ground. And then get up the next day, and they would head into Jerusalem, which was their next destination. I didn't quite figure it out. I'm not sure what the sleeping outside was, particularly since sometimes they arrived in air-conditioned tour buses. So I thought at first they're walking like I did in Spain, you know, and I'm not seeing the backpacks. And then this bus would come and load them all up, and okay. But they would sleep outside. Anyway, they were doing their own version of pilgrimage in order to do what pilgrims do, which is not only get to a destination, but to be changed by the process, by the journey itself. The journey itself is the goal, not just the destination. So I decided to be a pilgrim on this trip too. I didn't sleep outside. Oh, Israel is hot! Yeah. And that air-conditioned room was just really, really nice. But I didn't want to go there just to be a volunteer to dig or just a tourist at historical sites. I wanted it to be that spiritual experience all the way through, and it was. But here's the encouragement that I gave you all when I came back from Spain, and I did a similar kind of message then. It's still true. You don't have to physically go somewhere to be on pilgrimage. So if you're sitting here thinking, well, Tony, that's all cool that you get to do that, but I can't afford to pack up and go away for 3 weeks and do that kind of stuff, or my body's not going to allow me to do that kind of stuff, no worries. You know, I discovered when I got to Spain that I had been on spiritual pilgrimage for a long time before I ever got there. And most definitely since I returned, in my journals, I still talk about my Camino. The Camino is the pilgrimage route. It's the experience in Spain. And so I called this one my Israel Camino. It's just continuation of what has been going on in me before Spain, during Spain, after Spain, and will continue after Israel as well. Why am I on pilgrimage? Because I don't want to get stuck. And our messages this year, we've been talking about the seasons of faith, and we keep encouraging you, don't get stuck in any season of faith. And there are graces yet to be enjoyed if we keep going if we keep going deep. Let's go digger in our faith. Let's dig deeper. Just as any archaeologist is going to want to keep digging deeper to discover the treasures that are waiting. Oh, this is interesting. This is fascinating. Let's record it. Let's photograph it. Let's enjoy it. Now let's dig it up and go deeper because there's probably something underneath. And I want to do the same thing spiritually. This grace is wonderful, what God has given me, whatever it is at any stage of life, whatever season of faith, but to not get stuck there and hold on to that. And you know what happens when you hold on spiritually? It's like you spiritually do what you do with your hands. When you grasp onto something and you won't let go. And we often have that tendency to get stuck. Churches have that tendency to get stuck. No, no, we like the way it is. And God says, but I got more for you. No, 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 but I've got more for you. And we see kids do this. We don't recognize how much we as adults get stuck like that. And I'm just bound and determined. I don't want to get stuck. And I'm glad that we worship a God who doesn't get stuck himself. And he doesn't want us to, and always has more to give us. And is always inviting us into that. He doesn't settle. So I went on pilgrimage, and I went as a pilgrim to a holy land. Now, have you noticed I've been calling it Israel and not the Holy Land, like some do? Let me explain why that's the case. To be holy is to be set apart for God. So in the Old Testament, God seemed to be trying to teach them a little bit about what holiness was. He was teaching people holiness by having them see at least some things in their life as set apart. A special. One day a week, the Sabbath. One person, the high priest. One animal, the lamb to be sacrificed. One building, the temple or the tabernacle. One land, that land. And if they could learn that one thing could be holy, then maybe someday they would understand that all things could be set apart for God. And that's what Jesus did. That was his message. Everywhere Christ is holy ground. Every person in whom he dwells is a holy person. Every day that we live in Christ is a holy day. He wanted us to get rid of this thinking that's still pervasive, even among his followers, that some things are really secular, ordinary, mundane, not of any concern to God, and that other things are holy, and that's the God part of our lives. Now, what he's invited us into is an everyday, holistic faith that affects everything that we are and everything that we do. And we have a God who is with us in all that we do, all the time, all the places of our lives. So this is holy ground because Christ is present here with us. And yes, Israel is holy ground as well, although it's a convoluted, complicated type of holiness for certain. Israel is not an easy place to understand. And I don't claim to. I was there only 3 weeks. There are people who have lived their whole lives there that say that they can't quite understand it. Well, I not only excavated my spirit, but I also excavated stones. One of the ways that Israel is like Spain, I hadn't expected this, everything seems to be made out of stone. Walls and buildings, the roads, the ground. They have a rule in Jerusalem, by the way, that all the new buildings have to be done in limestone. Or at least the look of limestone, because they want it all to be kind of the same appearance. So it all looks kind of ancient, even if it was built earlier this spring, because it has that same, it's the building material of the earth. They take the building material of the earth, they take what's in the earth, and they put it on their walls, and they build their buildings. And so it's all kind of one and the same. It's an interesting thing. I wish I had taken a picture of that or showed you a picture of that. But anyway, every time I swung an axe, by the way, I expected archaeology, by the way, to be a little bit less physically demanding. I would sit there in a pit or somewhere, and we would go through. It was going to be slow and methodical, and I would just sit there and work through the dirt, and we'd find interesting things. And I show up the first day, and they give me a pickaxe. Oh, we're going to open up this spot over here. Dig. Well, shouldn't I be really careful about what? Nah, there isn't anything in the first couple inches. Just go for it. But I'm 55 years old. I don't do this. Do you want me to sign you to something? No, no, no. I'm gonna tough it out. So we started digging. I grabbed the pickaxe, but there was stones every time I did that. And most of the time when we get down the pit, it was smaller tools and everything, but click, clink, clink. I mean, every time I dug, it felt like I was digging in the stones. They were everywhere. And then we'd have to figure out when we saw the stone, what was it? Is it just a stone in the ground? Or have I suddenly hit part of a wall? Or is it part of a building or some other kind of structure or formation? And so this is what they were told to do. The supervisor of my section, French woman, her husband was there. Her name was Juliette. I love the way he said that. It wasn't Juliette. He always called it because they were both spoke French. Juliette. And I'd say, Juliette, what should I do? Clean around the stone. Clean. I don't clean at home. What am I doing cleaning dirt? I I got dirt at home to clean. If I want to clean something, I don't know how many hours I spent cleaning dirt around stone, but we'd work around very carefully to see what that stone was and what was connected to anything. And then only then, when we got it all cleared out, could we then lift that stone out and see that there was just more stones underneath of it, and we'd have to figure out what to do with them. Before I left Israel, I read a book about archaeology, a really good book I'd recommend, called Three Stones Make a Wall. And that may be true most places in the world, but not in Israel. Three stones might just be three stones because there are stones everywhere. Or it might represent a wall, and so that's why we had to do an awful lot of this digging in order to try to figure out what was there. Oh yeah, there's the picture. I tried to smile on that one, do you notice? That's a stone floor that we dug down to, and there's a stone, it's kind of a semicircle stone structure that's in front of me where the person's taking the picture from. And you can see some of the stones are massive and some of them are very small, and we just weren't sure what it is that we were looking for. I spent most of my 2 weeks on a single mass of stones, and still no one knows what it is. Now, maybe we can show this next picture. In my pit, it's kind of hard to see from this angle, but we found four rooms. There's one off to the top left over here. I spent a little time there, and we got down to bedrock on that one, stone floor. On the right is another room, or maybe a combination of rooms. You can see a pit there. Down here, see where this girl is? I was down in that pit in the last picture with this semicircle of stones. So there was a hole there in a room. And then there was a similar one over on the left side. So it was a square, and it had four rooms. And in the middle was just this pile of stones. And this is where I got to spend most of my 2 weeks in Israel, in that pile of stones. It was a little bit smaller than that by the time I got done, but it was still messy, and no one knows what it is, and I had to leave, and they dug for 2 more weeks, and they're all done, and I still don't think they know what it is. It may have simply been a big pile where they dump stones, except for the fact that it's in the middle of these other four areas, and we don't know what it is. So I didn't find anything interesting in the stones. I kept hoping if I kept digging down, I'd find a skeleton, or the Ark of the Covenant, you know, something under there, but there wasn't anything. I did find lots of other things. Now, let me just frame it this way. Long time ago, someone, apparently a lot of different someones in different parts of the world, said, instead of looking for stones that have a natural indentation in them that I can pour my liquid in and use as a bowl, I'm going to make my own stone. And so they invented pottery. They found a way to shape clay and heat it so they could make vessels. They could store stuff, move stuff, cook stuff. It's hard to overestimate how important pottery was in the ancient world. And the really cool pieces are in a museum. I got to visit a museum one weekend and see all sorts of awesome stuff. And so it's become a primary, and there's lots and lots of pottery. It's become a primary way of how archaeologists evaluate a site. You can tell its age. You can tell who made it. In some cases, the kind of people that made it, the culture, where it came from, all of that stuff, from the size and the shape and the style of a pottery vessel, even just a piece of it, particularly if there's a handle or a rim. And if you get really lucky and it has some marks or inscriptions or writing on it, you can tell even more. So finding pottery was kind of fun. I found lots of it. Seriously, it's like every other handful of dirt. It had some, a little piece in it at least, sometimes a little bit bigger. This piece was fun for me. It was proof I thought that time travel existed because it looks like a Star Trek communicator. Captain Kirk and the gang had been there sometime in the past. And that one was kind of orangish in its color, particularly when we scraped it off a bit. We'd collect it in buckets. Sometimes I'd have a whole bucket by the end of the day. And then at the end of the workday, after the siesta time, we would sit down and take the buckets that had been soaking, the stuff we found the day before, and we'd wash it. Like, I don't wash dishes. Here I am in Israel washing broken dishes. That's really what they are, all the different pieces. I found something deeply satisfying about that. I don't know why. It became almost a spiritual practice. Most of the volunteers are grumbling about it. I'm here to dig, not to clean, but I'm like, this is cool. I take a little brush, scrape it off, let the surface shine a little bit, see the color, see the glaze if it had any, feel the edges, particularly if it was a rim or a handle. And nobody has touched this thing, in most cases, for 2,700 years, because nearly everything we found was at that time period. We didn't find any full vessels. Those are rare. Those are in museums. We just found sherds. And 90% of it would end up being discarded again. It really wasn't helpful to us. But there were some helpful pieces, like this one. I found this. Bit of a broken handle of a vessel, but there's a mark on it that's hard to see in the photograph and needed to be cleaned and everything. But that mark is a rosette that indicated that that particular piece of pottery belonged to the king. Now I hear that and I'm like, ooh, the king's sitting there drinking out of, no, that's, it meant that it was part of his administration. So the military, when they had supplies delivered to the military, probably would have had, those vessels would have had that mark on it. It reinforced the idea this was probably a fortress that we were digging through there because of that. But there was only two of those found the whole time we were there, and I found one of them. So that was kind of fun. Our dig director was reasonably certain by the time we left that this site was renovated and reinforced in the early 8th century, the 700s BC. And like I said, nearly everything we found, there were a few coins from later on. People wander by a couple hundred years, do what we do, reach into their pocket, drop a coin. There was a Persian coin, a Roman coin, that kind of stuff. That's cool. But nearly everything we found below the surface was from this time period, Iron Age 2C, if you want the academic thing. That's because the Assyrians invaded Israel several times in the 8th century and into the 7th century and totally destroyed this northern kingdom of Israel entirely, eventually. So it makes sense that this was a fortress, that they would have reinforced it in order to hold back the Assyrians. It didn't help. The Assyrians were the world's first empire, and their armies were huge, and Israel was a small country, and this fortress was puny. That whole story, by the way, is told in the Bible. Jerusalem was spared destruction that time, but the southern kingdom, they divided by this point into Israel in the north and Judah in the south, the southern kingdom became what's known as a vassal state of the Assyrians. In other words, they had to basically do whatever the Assyrians said. And then a century or so later, the Babylonians came along, wiped out the Assyrians, and they too invaded Israel, and this time they destroyed Jerusalem as well, 586 BC. And as I said earlier, they destroyed the whole city, walls, homes, palace, temple. They took the people of Israel into captivity in Babylon. This story too is part of the Bible. So if you're wondering about, if you're ever sitting here thinking, man, the Old Testament story, I don't know really make sense of it. I just did in 3 minutes kind of the big overview of an awful lot of it. And a lot of the prophets, a lot of the historical books are talking about these experiences. Well, what was going on at Kiriath Jearim during that time? The fortress walls we found were halfway up the hill. But on top of the hill, where the church now stands, somebody at one point flattened it all out. It's that mound is not rounded, it is flattened. So somebody, probably a king, had put quite a bit of effort into it. There was probably some kind of, if not a palace, some kind of nice place up there. Something at least where if there was an army station, the commanders would be there. But there was more than that. There were also places of worship. Where the church now stands, a previous church had stood. It was built during the Roman period. We found, but there were Roman tablets with Latin inscriptions on them that are preserved in that more modern church. And it seems that there were places of worship all the way back to, well, most of its history, to one god or another. As I said, Baal was worshipped on that hill for at least part of it. So my point is that Kiriath Jearim has almost always been, at least as long as humans have been there, an altar or a fortress or both. Which made me wonder if the same thing is true of me and you. An altar and a fortress. My life has been an altar. I have given myself over to God for his use and his pleasure. I've sung I Surrender All. I've told him I can do, he can do with me whatever he wants. And by the way, what he's wants for me has been, for the most part, really, really good. But my life is also sometimes a fortress. Sometimes a defensive wall against that very good God. Sometimes I've resisted him. Sometimes I've fought him. I'm surprised at how remarkably patient he is with me. He doesn't walk away. He doesn't use his overwhelming power to force down my to overcome and destroy me like the Assyrians did, like the Babylonians did. Rather, he just kind of waits outside my fortress walls and keeps inviting me to put down my defenses and invite him in, to trust his goodness all over again, to trust his love. He is the most gentle of conquerors. And when I do that, my life becomes an altar again. And again, I'll put it back to you. I wonder if you've had the same pattern. I wonder what season you're in right now. Is your spirit fiercely defended by a stone wall that you don't want God or anybody else to invade, to get into? Or is your heart open as a place of worship to the God who conquered you with love, and whom you're trusting to take care of everything you need and all that you are? Are you an altar or a fortress? Well, to live with that kind of openness that being an altar requires, we probably need to excavate our stories. And this is the third part of my reflections this morning. I love stories. It's one of the reasons I became a preacher, so I could tell stories. I'm one of the reasons I became a historian, so I could read and understand the stories. Israel is full of stories. Old stories and new stories, biblical stories, stories from secular history. We visited sites that from secular history that are not part of my slideshow here today. Stories from today's headlines, and there were rockets fired in the Gaza Strip while we were there. But what's interesting is there are often very different stories by different people, often about the same event. Carol and I did our tour around the country. We heard from Israelis and Palestinians, both with heartfelt, authentic perspectives, with strong disagreements about what's really true, about the same historical events. We'd hear them describe things in very, very different ways, and both convinced they were absolutely right. They all had their stories, and they were real stories, but they disagreed. We heard the stories of Jews and Muslims and Christians and Baha'i. There was another religion in Israel. I didn't even know it was a big deal there. And then we saw how even Israeli Jews had different stories among themselves. The Orthodox, conservative, liberal, and secular Jews had very different perspectives on the land and on their history. And what's interesting is that people dress according to the stories. And boy, we saw so many. I wish I had taken pictures of people. It was a little bit rude, you know, see somebody dressed in something I regard as funny and say, click, you know. On the left, most Israelis dress like you and me. This is a big market in Jerusalem, and we spent a couple hours there eating. And people were dressing, you know, t-shirts and doing all the normal stuff, just like we are. And then you would turn the corner, and there would be this Orthodox family with funny clothes. And there was different ways of wearing funny clothes. There was a couple boys that were wearing these wide-brimmed black hats, and they kind of looked like gunslingers from the Old West. I was expecting one of them, you know, to draw on me or something, but they were just Orthodox. And then there were monks and nuns and priests and Orthodox ones who had their funny outfits too, and beards. My goodness, these guys could grow beards. And the dreadlocks and the hair, and it was just fascinating. How we present ourselves tells our story to a high degree even before we open up our mouths. So just watching people was great fun. Anyone ever do this? Anyone like go to the mall and just watch people make up stories about them? I used to do that more often. I don't do it as much anymore. It's probably a bit arrogant, but I could always pick out the ministers, the clergy. I'd be sitting there and tell Carol, if I can ever be identified as a minister just by the clothes that I'm wearing, kill me then, okay? I'm not talking about the collars. I'm just talking about people with preacher clothes, you know. Just somehow I could figure them out. Anyway, who do you believe when you hear competing stories? I decided I didn't have to make all the decisions on that. I don't know enough about Israel. I decided just to listen and honor the stories and the persons in front of me. At the dig or on the roads, I got to know some people, not terribly well. It was just a few weeks, but I got to know a 20-something Polish Catholic priest, Father Damien. Father Damien and I worked side by side for most of the time we were there. And my last day, he looked so stern in that picture. I wanted to get a picture of him across the lunch table before I left. But gentle, kind, humble, good man, brilliant. He's doing doctoral studies in Rome. He was sent there by his bishop. I told him, I said, someday when you become Pope John Paul III, I'm going to brag that I knew you when. I got to really appreciate him. And by the way, he lifted all my heavy stones for me because he took pity on the old man. I got to know Evelyn, who was from Switzerland, a young seminary student who's tons of questions about faith, but who nonetheless feels called by God to be a pastor to other young people who wonder about faith like she does. And she's female, and she was delighted to hear what we do at Hosanna and got so excited she actually downloaded one of the messages that Joanne and I did together and listened to it. Reads a lot of the same stuff that we read. Speaks English, and everybody in Europe speaks English and five other languages fluently. It's amazing. I got to know Cesar and Ava from Peru. Cesar does not speak English, and my Spanish was not quite up to it, but we got along a little bit. They run a biblical study center in Peru, and they went to Israel basically as a substitute for their students, took pictures all the time, got interviews with every famous person that came to the dig, so they would have resources to go back because their students are poor. And this is a way they're helping to teach their students back home. And I got to know David from Seattle. I caught him in being grumpy at washing pottery. He's about 6'13". big guy. Retired Boeing engineer, volunteers on lots of digs now that he's retired. Has some hard questions about the Bible that he felt safe asking me, but doesn't feel safe asking those in his home church. So my first weekend there, I rented a car! And drove in a foreign country for the first time ever. David tagged along with me, and we got to visit some other historical sites and archaeological sites and went to church together, bilingual service, English and Arabic, and took a hurried walk through old Jerusalem because he had been there before. There were others. I would love to tell you about some of the cool people I met. But those were all visitors to this land. There were some people there that were from that land that we met as well, like this one I met at the There's one I met at the Wailing Wall. I'll introduce him in a moment. There's a Wailing Wall. That was live. That was a picture that I took. Interesting, the little plastic chairs just sitting there in front of it. This is an ancient stone wall in Jerusalem. It's all that's left of the old Temple Mount where Solomon built. The blue mosque sits up on top, which is a holy site for Muslims. So it's unlikely that a new temple is going to be built anytime soon. So the Orthodox come to this wall, the Western Wall, and they grieve the loss of the temple. They wail. They really do. That's why it's got the nickname. There's a lot of wailing at holy sites. My goodness. I'm not used to that. We don't do that at church. You know? Whoa! You know, it just, you can if you want, but they do it a lot. We started something new at Hosanna. I long time wanted to see this, and I'm visiting this site, but I wasn't wailing. I don't miss the temple. Not like they do. Christ dwells in me. Scripture says that we are his temple. I was missing you, but not the temple, not Solomon's temple. So anyway, I decided to just sit there in one of those little plastic lawn chairs quietly, wearing my kippah. I forgot to bring that with me this morning because you have to do that. I just wanted to honor those who were mourning and praying. And this guy sits down next to me and starts to talk. Hey, where are you from? Wearing a t-shirt. Doesn't look very Orthodox. I think it was some rock group or something. Anyway, where are you from? Who are you? I told him I was a Christian. Oh, do you do the Jesus thing then? Yeah, I do the Jesus thing. Would you pray to Jesus for me? My parents need some prayers. Of course. So we stepped back from the Wailing Wall because that felt a little bit weird for the Orthodox who were doing their wailing to be praying to Jesus. So we stepped back a few. And we prayed together and we talked a bit. And I thought I'm making this real connection with this guy. We take a selfie together. And there he is. His name is Israel. And then he asked me for money. It sort of ruined the whole thing, which was probably his intention all along. And all the questions were just to get me to like him, or maybe not. I don't know. I gave him some small bills. He was disappointed. I didn't give him enough, and he left. So pray for Israel. Maybe someday he can do the Jesus thing too. One day we had a Christian Palestinian Arab tour guide. A tired-looking middle-aged woman named Miriam, and I didn't get a picture of her. I should have. See, some of the biblical sites are controlled by Palestinians. They've divided up some of the country here. So our Israeli tour company would stop the van at the border, and we would get out of the van, move into a Palestinian van with a Palestinian guide, and they would show us around their region, and then we'd go back to the border and transfer back to the Israeli van with the Israeli guide. Got a little complicated, but it gave us two different voices, and we could hear different experiences. Most Christians think that all Arabs in Israel are Palestinian and are all Muslims, and it's not true. About a quarter of Israeli citizens are Arabs. They have full and equal rights as citizens. Road signs are in three languages, Hebrew, Arabic, and thank God, English. That's the reason I rented the car. I could get around. Many of those Arabs are Christians. They have been for generations. Went to Nazareth, and it's big Christian population in Nazareth. In fact, about the only Christians in Israel are Arabs. They have their own churches and everything. And said the church that we went to was bilingual. The Palestinian Arabs, as opposed to the Israeli citizen Arabs, the Palestinian Arabs are those who live in the lands that Israel took over in the 1967 war. And many of them are Christians as well. So Miriam, who is a Palestinian Arab Christian, showed us Bethlehem, which is a Palestinian Arab Christian town, which happens to be very near Jerusalem, and tensions are really high in that area. Back during the Intifada 20 years ago, there was an awful lot of conflict in the Bethlehem area. Tourists flock from all over the world to Bethlehem. And you get there, the Church of the Nativity marks the site where some say Jesus was born. And people were just really into this in Christmas time. This is a really big deal. Now, the problem was, we know Jesus wasn't born there. But this is, we don't have another place, and this is where people go to, and they come in droves, and they were pushing and shoving to get into this very short, narrow passageway where you can, that's Carol walking through there, where you can see, they say, the actual spot where Mary gave birth, and the actual spot where Mary wrapped Jesus in swaddling clothes, and the actual spot where the manger was. So they say. By that point, I was just so tired of it all. The crowds and the pushing, standing in line, the wailing, the gift shops with all their mementos. Here, buy this vial of water with water from Bethlehem. Okay, I don't know. Does it taste better? Seriously, at one point, I'm imagining Jesus waiting in the church again with a whip and just clearing it all out, because very little of it felt like him. But then, there in Bethlehem, I looked again at the faces of the people. And I saw something there I hadn't seen at first. I saw some desperation and a lot of devotion. They were there because they needed something. Some kind of physical connection with God, with the story. Some kind of proof, maybe. They wanted some assurance that it was all real. And so instead, I felt compassion instead. See, those places have nothing to offer me that I don't already have in Christ. It was nice to see them, but I didn't need to see them spiritually. But I understand that desperation and devotion, at least. I wish to see more devotion. Maybe not desperate devotion. Doesn't have to be desperate. More of a heartfelt gratitude. We should see more devotion in our land and in our churches. Because it's there, even in all the jostling and pushing. Devotion is what keeps the tourists and the pilgrims coming. The Bethlehem, the Jericho, the Jerusalem. We did Jerusalem. We did a walking tour through Jerusalem. We saw the Church of the Holy Sepulcher, where tradition says that Jesus was buried, crucified, and buried. And I've always discounted it because they just pick places and they build a church there and say, this was a spot. But then there was this National Geographic article come out 2 years ago that made a surprisingly strong argument that they might have actually gotten this one right. That this may have been, this massive church may have been built over the site where criminals were crucified. And there was burial caves that they found underneath the ground there. So most American evangelicals visit another site. Maybe that one's right. I don't know. That's, by the way, a building that kind of encapsulates the cave, what they say was where Jesus was buried and from which he rose again. There was too long of a line to go visit it, so we didn't get inside. We got there just as the bells tolled noon, which was, by the way, the time that Jesus was, the hour of Jesus' crucifixion. So I just tried to capture that on video for a few seconds. We visited some other sites in Jerusalem. I didn't feel a very strong connection there. It just felt very tourist-driven. But I felt it very strongly in Galilee. And I got about maybe 5 or 10 more minutes. I realize I'm running up against the clock here a little bit. If you need to go, it's cool. But I got another page of notes, and I'll move through it. I just haven't figured out if that's a whale because I'm going long or because I already have another page. I like how he covers his mouth as if we will figure out who it was. Anyway, I felt a very strong connection in Galilee, where the sites are not all covered with churches, and it's now not highly developed, and it looked an awful lot like it would have looked in the time of Jesus. And there God reminded me of some of the stories from that region and challenged me to change one of my own stories. See, I have this story from childhood on of scarcity. It's something that my parents handed down to me, not intentionally, but they taught me there was just not enough in the world, or whatever it was I needed. There was not enough money, and there was not enough time, and there was not enough love, and I carried that with me into middle age. And it's been challenged quite a bit in recent years. And I go to the Sea of Galilee, and I met with biblical stories of what? The opposite, abundance. We visited the spot where they say Jesus multiplied the loaves and fishes. It's a church now. So I took a picture. Who knows? But it was somewhere in the area. There, on that stone underneath the altar, we saw the sea where the disciples were told to cast their fishing nets on the other side of the boat, which was absurd because the fish move. But they got more than they could ever have imagined, and their nets broke after feeling scarcity for all night. We visited the ruins of Capernaum and saw what probably is Peter's house. Very early on, a church was built around it, and this is where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, and probably where the paralytic was let down through the roof. We drove through the town of Cana, where Jesus made wine out of water. We drove by Magdala, where Mary was released to seven demons. Again and again in Galilee, I was reminded of the more of the kingdom of God. Jesus sat down on a hill there in Galilee. They pointed the hill out to us. This is where the Sermon on the Mount was. Who knows? But it was one of those hills, and said this: above all, constantly chase after the realm of God's kingdom and the righteousness that proceeds from him. Then all these less important things will be given to you abundantly. Well, what are those less important things? The things I felt I never had enough of. Now, I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel. I'm not saying that by faith you can get rich or whatever, you'll get everything that you want out of life. It's just there's enough of what really matters in the kingdom of God. In fact, there's always more of it. And it really does make a difference in how we approach life. And I came back home trusting that more fully than I ever have. And I will give that as one more reflection for you. How about you? Do you live a life of scarcity where you feel like there's never enough and you're hoarding and holding on? Or do you trust in the more of the kingdom of God and have opened your heart to receive whatever it is that the more that God has for you, which is always more than enough? Well, I came back trusting something else too, and I'll close with this. There's much in Israel that reminded us of death. We visited Masada, where 1,000 people committed suicide in AD 73 rather than surrender to the Roman army. It's a very famous story. And that's not a picture I took, obviously, but wanted to see the site. Just amazing. We saw the Mount of Olives, famous in the biblical story. You know what's on the Mount of Olives now? 150,000 graves. It's a cemetery. Biggest one in the world. This is a view from the top. People pay hundreds of thousands of dollars to be buried at the Mount of Olives because they believe that the Messiah is going to come to the Mount of Olives, and they want to be like first in line or something. I don't know. It's all graves. We saw the desolate Judean desert, which is just a place of dead stuff. Jesus hung out here for 40 days and was tempted by the devil. They showed us the actual hill that he was on when he was tempted. Mount Temptation. And we swam in, well, actually we floated in the Dead Sea. Another dead thing. That's Carol. I wouldn't show you a picture of me. It's a sea with lots of salt and no life in it. A sea that's dying in itself. It's shrinking every year because 90% of the water that used to flow into it is being siphoned off for other purposes now. And speaking of death, Jesus died there too. So Israel is a land of an awful lot of death. It's a place of a history of violence, a history of warfare. A lot of people have died prematurely in Israel. But But Israel's also a place that reminded us of resurrection. It's a land where all the first resurrections, physical bodily resurrections, occurred, especially Jesus. The nation itself came back to life in 1948. That water being diverted from the Dead Sea is allowing them to build settlements in desert land, and people are living in places that no one has ever lived before. And like I said, there's the empty tomb, wherever it is. Christ has risen. And that means no matter what death may threaten to a land or a person, death never gets the last word. There is always resurrection if we want it. There is always new life waiting for us on our pilgrimage in every season of faith. And that's why we're here today on Resurrection Day, to proclaim that good news, to honor it, to worship the one who made it possible for us. He lived, he died, and he rose again in the land of Israel, yes. But he also lives, dies, and rises again in everyone who believes. So believe. So believe. And if you do, you'll find that more of the kingdom of God. I believe this. When I tell you with sincerity, you'll find the abundant life that Jesus offers. And you'll find that there's a joy in the journey itself. And we're going to close our service with that theme. There's a song I'm going to play to you, and you can stay and listen to it, or you can go. But when it's all done, there'll be nothing else afterwards. It's a short service today because of the holiday. I'm going to close in prayer. But that would be my prayer for all of us, that whatever pilgrimage we're on, whether intentional or not, that we will find a joy in the journey. We'll find Christ along the way. We'll deepen our faith, deepen our trust, and as we go through the seasons of faith, we will continually find new life and be resurrected into the joy that is part of what God has given us here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for the joy in the journey, even though it may be scary and risky adventure at times. Thank you for peeling back the layers of our heart, even though that hurts at times and scares us as well. Thank you for excavating our spirits. And thank you for rewriting our stories for us, so we see you differently and see ourselves differently and can live in this world differently than we've ever lived before. We thank you for that gift that you give us every day, and especially again today. And we ask for it in your name. Amen.